All right. Praise the Lord, everybody. This is, as I said, the last study in the series, until I bring some forward here and there. But as far as going straight through the book of Revelation on Sundays, we're moving it to Wednesday. For those of you who are listening by podcast, we do let you know that we'll be making the Wednesday studies available. We don't typically do that on podcast, but also so you can hear the book of Revelation because you've been on us through this journey with us. So we praise God for you and all of our brothers and sisters throughout any part of the world that listens to this. But we've had a great time. We went through the book of Revelation almost 25 years ago. Actually, more than 25 years ago, we started the study, a seven-year study. This one, I don't know how long we've been in this, like 3.5 years or something. I'm not sure exactly this time. But all together, it's been over 10 years now, if you think about it. Second study. We lost the first one. My secretary is my wife's one of my secretaries, and then Mary. They sent it to get, no problem, sent it to get put in CD form and converted, and we lost it. But so praise God, that answered the question, because so many people were asking if we could do it again, because it's been so many years, and the times are pretty crazy right now. So it was a blessing, and it got us back into this book. But this last message I'm doing on this particular Sunday for some time anyway, could be 2 months, could be four, I don't know, is in Revelation 17:14. You can go there. It's part eight. Hey, I tell you what, when I realized, hey, we're going to move it to Wednesdays, it's about time to do it, I thought I could take it a little slower now a little bit, right? And so we've had an eight-part series on verse 14, and we won't be doing that very often. Probably won't spend more than two or three messages through the whole series on one verse. And hardly ever more than a message on a verse, and usually far less, because we do want to keep a pace going to a degree. But verse 14 says, "These will wage war against the Lamb." That is the 10 kings that give their power to the Antichrist. It's a trip because they will wage war against the Lamb, because it says the 10 nations give their power to the beast. Okay, they go to Megiddo when you read Revelation chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, to fight against Christ at his second coming. They're actually going to try to destroy Jesus at his second coming. We know that from L. Ron Hubbard and the Scientologist. I was given a letter to the OT-8s, which is like a 33rd degree Mason, the highest Scientologist, from a man named Sean Keith, who came out of the movement and was given this document by a clerk addressed from L. Ron Hubbard as he departed the movement. And I saw him speak and asked him about the connection between Crowley and Hubbard, if he was aware of it. He was, of course. And he said, "I've got to send you a document I was given by a OT-3 level, who was a clerk with all the paperwork." And I read it, and L. Ron Hubbard there says Scientology can be characterized by the book of Revelation in the Bible as the movement of the Antichrist, who seeks to derail the second coming of Christ when he comes. Trip out. Of course, he said, but it's not really Jesus. It's a macabre landing of aliens, and we need to stop them. It's just that the Bible's true. It's just speaking in code, you know. And we need to, but we're the Antichrist system. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Because the Bible says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but it's a spiritual war, amen? And the demons use, they work through the children of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air works through the children of disobedience. And in Revelation 16, 14 through 16, it talks about these three demons that issue forth from the Antichrist, from the false prophets, and so forth. And how, and the dragon, Satan, sending them to gather the kings of the earth and the world together against Christ. So it's a demonic movement. Jesus was crucified, keep in mind, by world leaders, inspired by demons. And they'll fight against him at his second coming. The name of Jesus Christ, when it's said in public, even though he's the most awesome person that ever walked this planet, amen, is a cuss word. And that's when it's, how it's accepted. If you bring it up another way, people, whoa, because it's a spirit of Antichrist is in the air, guys. And this is going to happen. But in verse 14, we read, "These wage war against the Lamb." That's Jesus. "And the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the," what? "Called and chosen and faithful." We've studied the called, we've studied the chosen. Now we've been studying what it means to be faithful. God calls us. God chooses those who put their trust in Jesus. He knows from before the foundation of the world who they are. But trust or faith, he calls us to be faithful. Notice faithful is not an idea of a one-time act of faith in the past tense. It's those who are faithful, who are with him, who remain faithful. Now, before we talk more about faithfulness, and we've looked at faithfulness now for three different studies. And I won't go through all those studies, but I'll say this. We haven't studied faithfulness of the believer yet in the book of Revelation. That's what we're studying today. And you know what? I just prayed over and over again and sought the Lord. And I just thought, I'm going to just, because these verses on faithfulness just live in my heart. Like I said, I've memorized as a young Christian before the church started, almost 30 years ago. I'd say probably 27 years ago or so. Half the book of Revelation, and first like 10, 11 chapters, just about half. And the verses that just really jumped out on me was, because you think it's all about the end times, and it is. But the verses that hit me the hardest was God's call to our hearts to be faithful to him. And as I studied through the entire book of Revelation with this church 25 years ago, I saw, well, there's a pattern. It's a lot like the book of Hebrews in some ways. In the book of Hebrews, you have this emphasis on the beauty of who Jesus is. And not to leave him and go back to Judaism. And in the book of Revelation, you have all these beautiful titles of Jesus. I saw the cemetery more recently, just recently. I thought, wow. Because we went through being faithful in the book of Hebrews Wednesday, by the way, part two. Did Sunday a couple weeks, or last Sunday, I think. And then last Wednesday, catch part two on faithfulness in the book of Hebrews. It's pretty awesome. But the same thing's going on. Jesus, all these bright and morning star, you know. The Amen, you know, the Son of God, you know. God Almighty, all these incredible titles used of Jesus, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and being faithful to him with all these warnings sporadically given throughout the book of Revelation about how we need to be faithful. Now, this is why this is such a serious book. Because at the end of Jesus' ministry, before he died on the cross, his longest message was on what? The end times. Matthew 24 and 25 along with Luke 21 and Mark 13, that's like you can parallel the synoptic gospels when Jesus gives his Olivet prophecy, when they ask him, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And that becomes his longest message to prepare them for what? The tribulation period. Why? And over again, he says, see to it that no one deceives you. First thing he says is, let no one deceive you. He's concerned about mass deception. He's concerned about people falling away because of persecution. He tells his apostles, who are the leaders, the apostles of the early church, that the love of many will grow cold at that time, that lawlessness will increase. He says many will fall away, but the one who endures to the end will be what? Saved. So what's interesting about Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13, is there's an emphasis that we're going through that time, and there's an emphasis that we must persevere during that time if it should take place in our lifetime. It may not take place in our lifetime, but every generation should be ready that these signs could start taking place in their lifetime and come to a consummation. Amen? We're always supposed to be looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This church is called Blessed Hope because Jesus is our blessed hope. We hope in him, amen. We look forward to his coming and being with him. It says when he does return, the dead in Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and will remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, amen. We've got the hope of Jesus. So you have this incredible warning, but you know what? It wasn't enough. Jesus wanted to give us more. So after he rose, he came, he in a vision form, appears to the Apostle John. Not really a coming, because John has a vision of Jesus, and he gives him the book of Revelation. And he warns about the church going through that time. And he warns about the need to persevere and to endure to the end through that time, just like the Olivet prophecy. And it's not the longest message of Jesus. Matthew 24 is not Jesus's, and 25 along with Luke 13 or Luke 21 and Mark 13 is no longer becomes Jesus' longest sermon. When you put it together, it's a little bit longer than the Sermon on the Mount. Now the book of Revelation becomes Jesus' longest sermon. Because he reveals all this because it's so important to him. And verses 18 and 19 in the book of Revelation, he warns not to add or take away to the book, lest the plagues in this book are added to you. And your part in the heavenly kingdom is taken away. Very severe warnings. Now, I remember years ago as a young Christian, younger Christian, years before I began pastoring, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses would knock on your door, and I'd compare what they were saying with Scripture. And when I became a new pastor, maybe 25 years ago, because it was at the dance studio where we had this get-together, we showed The Godmakers, a movie on exposing Mormonism. I think it was Godmakers 2. It was. We advertised in the newspaper. Didn't realize it would bring some hardcore Mormon lawyer / apologist. And we had Chuck Sackett, who was a Temple Mormon, who was in the film, and he spoke. And at the end, we had people get in a line to ask questions of Chuck. And that's when two lawyers / apologists for Mormonism appeared and began to grill Chuck. And then Chuck went to the front of the stage and sat down and just let them talk for the next 10, 15 minutes. I was out in the foyer because there was a gentleman who was a Mormon who asked some questions and was kind of disturbed. And I got up, caught up with his brother, beautiful black brother in the Lord. I mentioned this because the Mormonism teaches in Pearl of Great Price that that black folks will never get the priesthood and so forth. And I went and talked to him. Super brilliant guy. You know, he had graduated from a university, Cal Lutheran. It's called college then. He now is in Europe. And we began to sit together after that. And I took him through Journal of Discourses. And when I took him through the Journal of Discourses, that's 26 volumes of 1,438 sermons by Brigham Young and other Mormon leaders that was ratified by the First Presidency as, and it says in the beginning, once it's published, it's as good as Scripture is couched in the Bible. But it says all kinds of bizarre things, like you can kill your wife for certain reasons, and you'll be atoning for sins, and the blood of Christ doesn't atone for all sins, and Jesus wasn't begotten by the Holy Spirit. He was begotten because Adam came down, who was our real God, you know, and had sex with Mary and so forth, and all these weird things, you know. And he came out of Mormonism, I'm glad to say. But back to that meeting, when Chuck was there, I was like, oh, wow, what is going on? Chuck would later say, hey, I was just giving them enough rope to hang themselves. Later, he told me that, you know. And I think, you know, Chuck was older then. He said, I was just giving them enough rope to hang themselves. I just kept letting them explain Mormonism. But I couldn't handle that because he told me that later. But I thought, nope, these guys got to be challenged. So I went up and began to challenge them. Got that little line we formed, waited my turn. And Chuck's sitting there and they're back there. So then I just turned to them. And I mentioned to them that the Bible tells us we wanted to add or take away from Scripture. And Joseph Smith added and took away from Scripture. And, you know, Proverbs, I think around chapter 30, Deuteronomy 4, not to add or take away to his words, and he'll be reproved, things of that nature. And the book of Revelation. And I read the passage in the book of Revelation, which says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. And he specifically said, well, I'm just going to let you know, that's talking about the book of Revelation itself, not the Bible. It says the word of this prophecy. I think I was reading from like the NASB or the King James right there. But he fell into my trap because he just happened to have a huge book where the Mormons have all their different books together, including Joseph Smith's new translation of the Bible. And I told him, look in the book Revelation. I told him, because in Revelation 13, Joseph Smith adds and takes away to the book of Revelation. Okay? In his New World Translation, not New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible, but in his new translation of the Bible, he adds chapter 51 to the book of Genesis, or a section about himself coming in the future. No kidding, Joseph Smith. And when I said, hey, he added and took away the book of Revelation, they made my case for me. They had no answer to that. But it's a very serious thing to add or take away to this book. Very, 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 very serious. But I want to let you know, we can add or take away from this book in the Christian church through our traditions. We could actually nullify the Word of God because of human traditions. In fact, Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who are condemning Jesus' disciples. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Mark, he was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." In other words, they were setting aside God's word and its application to their lives because of their traditions. Now he gives an example of how they were doing this. Because they were saying, "How come your disciples don't keep the tradition of the elders?" And Jesus is saying, "Hey, guess what? God's word trumps tradition. For Moses," he said, "honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Whatever I have that I would help you is Corban.'" It's Corban. That is to say, given to God. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition." Did you catch that? Invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. What were they doing? Corban is a Hebrew word from Leviticus, which means gift, used in the context of a gift for God. So they were called to honor their parents. So if your parents get really old, you don't just forget about your parents and not help them. And those days, you know, they didn't have Medicaid and Medicare and all those things. And just like your parents spent so much time and money blessing you when they get older, in these days too. But in those days, they had no other assistance. They developed a tradition where you could give to the Pharisees. You can give to the leaders and say, "Corban, it's a gift for God. So I don't have to give to my parents and help them out." And then later you could renege on that and just keep the money. You see? And all of a sudden it became a fancy way of being religious, but not only not loving your neighbors yourself, but not even loving your own parents and honoring them, you see? So you can use a tradition that's religious and a religious understanding of the scripture and totally teach the doctrines of men for the commandments of God and thereby, as Jesus said, nullifying the word of God. And I believe that preterism does that. Preterists teach that the book of Revelation is either entirely or almost entirely already fulfilled in 70 AD. You know that? Which is absolutely ridiculous, especially since Irenaeus, the church father who was under Polycarp, who was under John the Apostle, and other church fathers tell us that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, 20 some years later. How could it be fulfilled before it's written and it's all and it's 97% of its future? Revelation 12 harks back to, you know, Satan's fall, or I should say, some things that had happened, but most all of its future. Obviously, Revelation 2 and 3 has some futuristic elements, but the churches exist then and now are past, but the bulk of it is still future. And the preterist says, "No, it's already fulfilled." And guess what? You have preterists walking around are clueless as to what the Bible says about the future now, who think that we're in the new heaven, new earth. I talked to a couple of them, and they were in tears when we were debating back and forth over dinner. And I said, "Look, you're crying. In the new heaven, new earth, it says that God will wipe away all tears. How could this be the new heaven, the new earth?" I didn't mean to exploit the tears, but I need to make my point because I was concerned about the deception they were under. And that is nullifying the word of God by a false eschatological construct, a tradition which is not based in scripture. My pre-trib brethren do it the same thing. They don't say it's past already. They just say it's in the future so far after the church that will be gone. It doesn't apply to us. You see, just as you could say Corban and the scripture didn't apply to help your, you know, mother and father, you could say preterism, it doesn't apply to me. Oh, pre-tribulations, I'm gone. It doesn't apply to me. I am not saying, okay, make this real clear. I'm not saying that pre-tribs fall in the same category as Joseph Smith and the Mormons in adding and taking away the scripture. I believe many pre-tribs just, they inherit their theology. They hear it at church. They mean well. They can be very sincere, but they are sincerely deceived on this issue. But it still has huge ramifications. And some of their leaders are leading them into serious deception. I was just reading Tim LaHaye yesterday and the day before in his book, The Rapture, and he means pre-trib rapture, Under Attack. And in it, he says, and I've quoted this before, that if the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation, the blessed hope is the blasted hope. What? We're looking for, this church is called Blessed Hope Chapel. We're looking for the what? The blessed hope of his glorious appearing. It's not a secret rapture. It's a glorious appearing. Amen. And the Bible says, tribulation worketh hope. And then he says, the rapture is in Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. That's where it takes place. You go to Matthew 24, 9, you know what it says? Jesus says, that's where Jesus talks about at that time, they'll hand you over to tribulation and you'll be killed. But he wants us to imagine it taking place right before that. But he doesn't give a verse that says, hey, this is where it says it happens, of course. In fact, he's admitted there's no clear verse. We show that in our video, Left Behind or Led Astray. Which, by the way, Left Behind or Led Astray, you can go to our website, Left Behind or Led Astray. And I just type in Google Left Behind or Led Astray, you'll get to our website. And guess what? We reduced it to 2 hours and 22 minutes, and it is now available online for free. All you have to do is just, they fill out the name, your email address, and boom, you can click right to 2 hours and 22 minutes. We took 2 hours off, streamline it, so it's very easy to follow. It's not, we lose some things like the depth of Pseudo-Ephraim and other things I think are important, but they're in the longer version, and we made it available. And what we're going to do, by the grace of God, is do some advertising online where people can click in and watch for free. A lot of people see it in their Facebook ads and so forth, and be able to see this video for free for 5 days. And 5 days, because you want them to do it. If you just say, hey, free video anytime, they may never come back, you know. So pray about that, amen, because we want the church to be awake. But we have to watch out for our traditions. When I was a brand new Christian, I didn't know any Christians. I was brand new. But I began reading the scripture, like Matthew 24 and 25, like the book of Revelation. And it was very clear who it was written to. It's addressed to the churches and Jesus' apostles. Revelation is addressed to the churches, all the discourse to the in Jesus' apostles and those that they would disciple, he says, to teach these things, which would be us. But then I'd listen to Christian radio. It's a new Christian. Flick on TBN. Thank God I didn't get caught up in that prosperity gospel. But along with that prosperity gospel, I'm seeing what they're saying. And Paul Crouch and most of the people on there, Paul Crouch even wrote books like Omega Code. Had movies, Omega Code and Armageddon, before he died, pushing this whole pre-trib rapture thing. And it goes over well, because Christians, we're in America, man. God wants us to prosper. And he's like a divine bellhop for many people that helps us realize the American dream. We forget that most of the church has been suffering for 2,000 years. And America in the West is an anomaly compared to most nations. And now we're starting to get more and more persecution, amen? And we need to be aware. And I will not stop preaching. I know, and by the way, that doesn't mean pre-tribbers adhere to the prosperity gospel. Many prosperity gospels, most of them are pre-tribbers, but there's a ton of pre-tribbers that would say the prosperity gospel that God wants every Christian rich and stuff is a false gospel. And there are brothers, they agree, they understand that. But these two doctrines oftentimes go hand in hand. Because it fits. The Bible says last days people would want their ears tickled, to tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear. And I know what I'm saying is not popular. We wouldn't have a movie about going through the church going through the tribulation, and it be any or books, and it be anywhere as popular as Tim LaHaye's stuff, because it makes you feel good. However, we got to preach the truth, you know. And praise the Lord, it's a pretty packed fellowship right now, you know, because it shows me a lot of people do still love the truth. Most people, they basically want to feel good. I'll tell you what, you really want to feel really, really good? Accept all that God has to say for you. Even if it means a little bit of pain, possibly, getting your head chopped off, you'll feel good for eternity. Amen? And it's very likely that doesn't happen in our lifetime, but it's possible it does. So we always need to be ready, and we need to make our children ready. Amen? And have them make their children ready. This was taught to us. Now, Revelation chapter 1. And Lord, help me, because I'm not doing a part 9 on called The Chosen, and or the, you know, and the faithful. But we're going to cover most every chapter here really quickly. Look at how the book starts. The revelation, the apocalypsis, the revealing. Apocalypsis is the Greek word of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. Who were his bondservants in the first century, in the 90s? The church. The things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Well, there you go. There's a representative of the church right there. Who testified of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Look at verse 3 now. Blessed is he who reads those who hear the words of the prophecy and what? Important word here. And heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. What's written in it? He just says things that are going to come to pass. Amen. And who's it addressed to? The bondservant, John, is one that's singled out. Who, by the way, look what John says in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the what? The tribulation and kingdom and what? Perseverance, a very important word, enduring to the end, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he was already in tribulation, not the great tribulation yet, but he says, I'm already suffering for the word of God. He's exiled, but it's there that Jesus, in a vision form, appears to him. But you're blessed if you read, you hear, and you what? Heed, keep, as the King James says, these things. How can you keep prophecies about the future if you are whisked away before they even begin to come to pass? Are you with me? And he's addressing the church. In fact, look at verse 4. John to the what? Seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Wow. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Now, by the way, guys, that's the church, man. And seven churches specifically. Which we've already studied those churches, but it's not just, but it goes beyond those seven churches, because at the end of each church, he says, let him that has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches. Who's him that has an ear? His bondservants in the first few verses. All of us Christians. Amen. But the seven churches, the seven's a number of completion. He gives a complete picture of many of the problems and the struggles and the victories that certain churches are having, and we're to learn from them. But it's addressed to us. I say this, and there's two things I want to emphasize throughout this excursion as we jet through the book of Revelation and we study faithfulness. Number one, our pre-trib brethren say that we're not going through it. Number two, many of those same pre-trib brethren say, even if we did go through it, you don't have to persevere to the end. You don't have to remain faithful to Christ, because once you're saved, you're always saved, even if you turn against Christ and turn away from him as a false Messiah or something. So, these two, and to me, these are two of the biggest lies in the church right now, that we will not have to go through the tribulation, the church, and that even if you took the mark of the beast, many are teaching now, you'll still be saved. But don't worry, you won't be there. This is absolutely hideous teaching in light of what the scriptures say. The scriptures have the church going through it, and the church tells us, and Jesus teaches that we have to persevere. Just like Matthew 24 and 25, he that endures the end will be saved. And that applies, by the way, to us now, even before the tribulation, because in Matthew 10, as I point out, Jesus wasn't even talking about the tribulation at that point. He was talking about to his apostles about, don't deny me, because he says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father and the Son. Don't fear man, but fear God who can destroy body and soul in hell. Don't fear man who can destroy your body. And he says, he that endures the end will be saved. He's not even talking about tribulation at that point. So it doesn't just apply to the tribulation period, as some say, but it definitely applies in the tribulation period as well. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you right now, the church is in dire straits. You know what it says when Tim LaHaye says the rapture takes place? There's no rapture in verse 9 or anywhere around it, or any hint of that in Matthew 24. That's when Jesus takes them through facing the Antichrist and all these different things. And being ready for Jesus coming and seeing what leads up to it and having your lamps lit, man, and having your house ready so it doesn't get busted in at his coming because you're not living for him. You're not ready. And my heart breaks, you guys, because the church is being set up for a fall. And at that time in verse 9 and 10, that's when Jesus said, many will fall away. Why do so many people fall away? I've told you before, Jesus says, I tell you these things ahead of time so you will not fall away. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise, showing great signs and wonders, deceiving if possible, even the elect. Verse 25, behold, I warned you in advance. His advance warnings is what keep us from falling. Because when we see these things happen, I've tried to warn the church, listen, when we see these things happen, Jesus said in Luke 21 in the Olivet prophecy, lift up your heads when these things begin to come to pass, for you know that your redemption is drawing nigh. It should encourage your hope, amen? And then he says, when you see all these things come to pass, know he's at the door. It's the signs that show us his coming is getting closer. But we're told by our pre-trib brethren, oh, we're not supposed to look for signs. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Paul warned, don't be deceived concerning Christ coming to gather up the church. He says, that day will not come until what happens? The falling away happens first. And the man of sin, the Antichrist, sits in the temple. Those are first. The apostasy of falling away. And by the way, that's one thing I told him, Thomas, we could debate. Is the apostasy, since he challenged for our $10,000 with that word, saying it means it's probably a reference to the rapture. Which even most of his pre-trib brethren don't agree with him on that. And I think how insidious that we turn the warning about falling away to be the rapture. And that Tim LaHaye would point people to Matthew 24:9, which talks about this falling away and say, that's where the rapture takes place. It's because they're hoping the rapture will happen there. When a hope deferred makes the heart sad, though. And many, many people, I've got many, many quotes, not only just Tim LaHaye saying, if the rapture doesn't happen pre-trib, it's blasted hope. He's taking away the hope of the church. When that day comes, he's the one that said that, not me. But I found so many different people, and I have them documented, saying if we go through the tribulation, Jesus is evil then. God doesn't love us. Because they're being filled with, God wouldn't dare let you go through this time. Where's our hope then? Are you kidding? Paul lost his head. Peter was crucified upside down. Some one disciple was bludgeoned to death by a club. James was run through with a sword. Stephen was stoned to death, you guys. The early church had 10 waves of persecution where Christians were set on fire in the Colosseum in Rome. And they didn't have a hope because they were going through persecution that was very cruel. No, man, that's when the hope glowed the most. By the way, in verse 7, what does Jesus tell us to look? What are we told to look for in verse 7? A secret rapture? Is that the hope? Or a glorious appearing, a blessed hope of Jesus Christ's return? Verse 7, look at it. Behold! Who's he talking to? The bondservants, the church. Seven churches specifically, but by application to those who have ears to hear, the rest of the bondservants, the church. Behold, he is coming with a secret, and only believers will see him. Is that what it says? No. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. That's the hope. There's no pre-trib rapture anywhere in the book of Revelation, anywhere in the Bible. The hope is always the second coming of Christ, and every eye will see him, and the tribes will mourn. You know what? That fits really well with Matthew 24, 29 through 31, where Jesus said, when he takes them through the tribulation, he talks about the falling away. He talks about how they'll see the Antichrist. And then in verse 29 through 31, he says, immediately after, not before the tribulation, after the tribulation of those days. Jesus talks about how he'll send forth his angels. They'll gather his elect from the four winds. Mark 13 says, up to the heavens. Because we're going to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. After the tribulation. And he talked about how the tribes of the earth will mourn. After the tribulation. And he said, don't think it's a secret, like in the secret chambers. When they say I'm in secret chambers, don't believe it. Earlier, he says earlier, like as though it's earlier. It's not earlier. And then he says, it won't be a secret, basically, because he says it'll be like lightning shining from the east to the west. You can't miss it. And it's at the end after the tribulation. And that's the hope that's put here, right here in verse 7. Every eye will see him. Behold, that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Not for a secret rapture, the escapist theory. You know, the church is so self-indulgent here in America, guys. And we cater to doctrines that make us feel good. We want them. And it breaks my heart. I mean, because the writing's on the wall. You can see the falling away that Jesus and Paul talked about being set up before us. Now, how in the world are we going to get through 22 chapters? I'm just going to, you know, use my notes as a slight reference here. But when you go to chapter 2 and 3, you see the warnings to the churches. And what's interesting about the warnings to the churches is they tie in to the warnings that go throughout the tribulation period. They tie into that because he's letting them know when he gives them these warnings that they tie in to not only the tribulation period that they're going to face, but also the warnings and the promises as to the outcome of whether they persevere or not, should that time come in their lifetimes. And for those who have ears to hear, it will definitely believers that go through the tribulation period or are reading this will see, wow, this is exactly what he's talking about, but we just happen to be the people that are here at this time. But he warns churches of different things. Sometimes, you know, in chapter 2, he commends churches, like church at Ephesus, because they try those who say they're apostles, they test them and are not, and have found them liars. Praise God, their doctrine's right, but their hearts have turned away from the Lord. And in verses 4 and 5, we read this. But I have this against you. You have left your what? First love. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't fall out of love with Jesus, that you can't turn from Jesus. These guys left their first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Their lampstand, Jesus is walking in the midst of seven lampstands, verses 18 through 20 of chapter 1. And each lampstand represents one of those churches. And if they don't come back to their first love, he's just going to wipe their church out. And guess what? Not too long after that, the church of Ephesus ceased to exist. You can't find the church of Ephesus in history not long after that. These warnings are very, very severe. You look at verses. Now, the next church is a suffering church. And this church has nothing ill to say against. They're poor, they're suffering, but they're faithful to Jesus. And he says this in verses 9 through 11. He gives them a warning because they're going to be persecuted more heavily. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation for what? 10 days. Be faithful at the altar call. Then after that, if you fall away, everything's fine. Is that what it says? No, it says be faithful until what? Until death. Who's Jesus coming back for? The called, the chosen, and the what? Faithful. Be faithful unto death, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of what? Life. In the Greek, it's a crown that is life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the what? Second death. Second death is lake of fire, we found out later in the book of Revelation. You don't want the lake of fire? You'd rather have the crown of life, which is juxtaposed from the lake of fire and the second death? Then be faithful how long? Faithful unto death, brothers and sisters. That's Bible doctrine. That's doctrine straight to the church there of Smyrna, but also for all of us who have ears to hear. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, and don't want to believe otherwise. Believe what the word says. That's the truth. Amen? Jesus said, he that keeps my word will never see death. He's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about the lake of fire. So on and on, you get these promises and these warnings and so forth. And in verse 7 of Revelation 2, a church of Ephesus, the overcomer will partake of the tree of life. And then in Revelation 2:25, I mean, I wish I had time to go through all the churches, but we've done that. Get the tapes. You're like, well, you'd spend more time on the churches. Guess what? We spent probably 8 months longer than any portion of the book of Revelation on the churches for important reason, because we need to be awakened. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is a church that's largely given over Thyatira, given over to some paganism, and he's warning them. Not all of them had, though. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, meaning this false teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I what? Come. Did he talk about his coming yet to them? Verse 7, when they read this letter, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kings of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Although Tim LaHaye, I have a chart where he says, these are verses for the pre-trib rapture, which is stated in his study Bible, though there's two future comings, he says. The Bible says Jesus came once to deal with our sin, but will appear a second time in regard to salvation. Not a second and a third coming. But he says this right here really is about the rapture. He puts in that list. And I think he puts in the list I saw that he has in Understanding Bible Prophecy for Yourself near the beginning of that book, he has only this verse as the pre-trib rapture. All the other verses in Revelation that he lists in that particular chart are the second coming. But I'm like, okay, wait a minute. What makes this a pre-trib rapture? Just because you want it to be. And they read in their presuppositions into the text. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I what? Come. What's he talking about? What coming? The pre-trib, there's no pre-trib rapture. There's one coming at the end of the age. That's what the church had always believed. Look at the very next verse. He overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds when? Until the what? And there it is again. To him I will give what? Authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessels of the pot, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. You know what's interesting about this? What coming is he talking about? The second coming, when he comes to rule the earth and reign, when every eye sees him and they mourn, when he gives authority and takes authority and rules with the rod of iron. And we share that with him because those who suffer with him, it says, shall reign with him. And he says he'll give him the morning star. Revelation chapter 22 mentions Jesus coming three times, and Tim LaHaye puts all those as second coming, not pre-trib. But one of those times it mentions the coming, it says he's coming as the what? Bright morning star. It's all speaking of really his same coming. So I'm dealing with these two ideas here, that we're not there. Yes, we are there till the end. Number two, that even if we are there, guess what? We don't have to persevere. But don't worry, we're not going to be there anyway. Well, Revelation 3, Church of Sardis, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not what? Erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. The Bible is very clear that only the names of Christians are in the book of life, which is also called the Lamb's book of life. And if you look at Revelation 13, 8, and Revelation 17, 8, you'll see the book of life and the Lamb's book of life are terms that are used interchangeably for the same book. And it says that it talks about all those who worship the beast, their names have never been written in the book of life. And then it also says, the Lamb's Book of Life. So for those who say, well, that's just people getting blotted out who never became Christians. No, the non-Christians never get their name in. They don't have life. They're separated from God. The scriptures warn that believers can be blotted out. In fact, I have a message called the Book of Life and the Blotting Out of Backsliders, which if you want to check it out, check it out. I go through all the different Book of Life passages and it becomes very, very clear. Verse 6, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says the churches. Notice also, if you overcome, your name is not erased from the book of life, verse 5, and I will confess his name before my Father and before my angels. That's the language of confession. If we confess, he confesses. If we deny, he denies. Matthew chapter 10 again. That's what this whole book's about. It's about remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have the heavenly scene of four living creatures, which we call cherubim. They're described just like the cherubim are described in the Old Testament, with the same four faces and everything. And you have with these four living creatures the 24 elders. And the 24 elders, some say because they want to find the church in heaven by this time, so they go, oh, the 24 elders, that's the church. Even Tim LaHaye, in his commentary in the book Revelation, which I got some 25 years ago or so, acknowledge then that the 24 elders are not the church. In fact, he writes quite a bit on why they're not the church. But in the desperation to try to find the church in heaven somewhere, he finally conceded with some other preacher and said, oh yeah, that's the church. There's a problem with that. Guess what? The 24 elders are in heaven right now worshiping God. In fact, when John gets caught up to see the future, guess who's already there? 24 elders are there already. And one of the elders tells him what's going to happen in the future. How could that be the rapture church? Makes no sense at all. And I agree with what Tim LaHaye originally wrote. That's not it. But they're trying to find the church somewhere. Because our preacher brethren say, well, you know what? The church isn't ever mentioned on earth. So, and they try to use an argument from silence. It's really not silent. It's loud and clear that the church is on earth, and we're going to see that, okay? Well, the word church isn't mentioned verses in chapter 6 through 19. I can show you several chapters in a row, a bunch of chapters in a row in several books of the New Testament where the word church isn't stated, but he's talking to the church, okay? Guess what? I just turn the tables. So I go, show me where the word church is used of those in heaven. Same argument, right? Just reverse it. Well, we can't find it. Well, where is it? You can't say it's the those cried out of Revelation 6. Let's go to Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Because in 9 through 11, we read in the fifth seal, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the what? Souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's the souls. And it's not until Revelation 20, in conjunction with the second coming, at the end of the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and then 20, 19 is Christ coming, and 20 shows the effect of his coming, that you have the first resurrection. And it says the souls came to life. That's when these souls get resurrected. And yeah, I believe, yeah, that's church. But guess what? Pre-trib says they get resurrected, raptured and resurrected, you know, the dead in Christ, and then we were alive, beginning of tribulation. But hey, it's just their souls there, man, from being martyred. And they say, and that's when we have a great big party, this mythical feast in the heavens while everybody's being butchered. Are they having a party right there in heaven? Is that a wedding feast yet? Is that the bride in heaven with Jesus having a wedding feast when the greatest suffering of the saints is going on ever in history, which would be deplorable? No, it's not. So here we see the church on earth. Oh, by the way, then you see the 144,000 in verses 1 through 8, which are Jews from the 12 different tribes. Literal Israelis, Jews. You see them again in Revelation chapter 14. God's not done with Israel. Just read Romans chapter 11. God has a future plan for Israel. But you don't just see the Jews. Guess who else you see? The church. See, Israel's brought back to become a nation in fulfillment of prophecy in 1948 after almost 2,000 years, guys. Absolutely mind-blowing. That sets it up for the end times. That's why our eyes should be wide open as to what's going on. But I'll tell you what. He's not just dealing with Israel. Some will say, hey, look, well, it's 140,000. God's concerned about the Jews. It's Jacob's trouble in the book of Revelation. Hey, Revelation addresses the churches, and it deals with the Jews, but also deals a lot with the church, because look at verses 9 through 14. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out, who come what? Out of the great tribulation, which means they were where before they came out? In it. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, if I tell you there's a bunch of people that are deciding, you know, to raise our taxes and talking about it and everything, and they've got political power and so forth, who am I talking about? You'd think politicians. IRS. If I describe, you know, hey, down the road, they're trying to sell a bunch of cars. What would you think? Car dealership. If I told you, hey, there's a great group of people throughout the world in every nation who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, who am I talking about? The church. I don't know how you describe the church better than those from every nation, people, and tongue who've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's how we describe the church. Don't tell me the church isn't in the tribulation in the book of Revelation. It's right there. Now, So in chapter 8 and chapter 9, you get the trumpets blowing. And the trumpets blow, and there's a bunch of carnage and so forth, and sadness and so forth. And then in chapter 10, in anticipation of the last trumpet, because there's a series of trumpets, there's a series of seals and trumpets and bowls. In anticipation of the last trumpet, by the way, when did Paul say the rapture would happen? In 1 Corinthians 15? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling of the eye. That's a rapture. And all preachers agree. He's talking about the rapture there. In the twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. Oh, Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation, the sends his angels to gather the believers. And what happens? There'll be a great trumpet. When did Paul say the rapture would take place? At the last trumpet. That's after the tribulation. A trumpet that would blow earlier. There's no trumpet blowing at the beginning of the tribulation. That's when the seals start getting opened up. And it certainly wouldn't be the last because there's a sequence. And when you have last, that implies a sequence, right? But if I was pre-trib, I had a verse that said, hey, the rapture's at the first seal. Then I'd have a verse that preached pre-trib. It doesn't say that. It says at the last trumpet. And in Revelation, in Matthew 24, that trumpet is at the end of the tribulation. After the tribulation. And anything before that could not be the last trumpet. But that's what's wrong with pre-trib. You have a second coming before the second coming. You have the last day before the last day. You have the end of the age before the end of the age. You have the last trumpet before the last trumpet. It's just, it's all convoluted. It's not scriptural. But look at what it says in verses, chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. Well, verse 5, 6, and 7. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him and lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be what? Delay no longer. What does it mean there won't be delay any longer? Remember just a little bit earlier? The saints in heaven, their souls are crying out, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that's followed up by the sixth seal, which is a picture of the very end where all the kings of the earth who are blaspheming Christ earlier in the tribulation period are crying out for the rocks to crush them because the great and terrible day of his wrath has come. That's the day of the Lord, the Lord's second coming. They're saying, how long? He says, hey, this is going to happen. But then he shows the things that lead up to this. And then they're crying out. Now he's answering it. There'll be delay no longer. Don't worry. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm going to take care. And I'm going to take this, take the kingdoms of the world, make them the kingdom of Christ. He basically says in the next verses, as we see in the seventh trumpet. In fact, look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the what? Seventh angel. That's the seventh trumpet. When he is about to sound. Then what? Then the mystery of God is what? Finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What's the mystery of God that's finished that he preached to his servants, the prophets? I did a message a few Wednesdays ago. I encourage you to get it on the God's secret mystery. What is it? And we go through Ephesians chapter 5 or Ephesians chapter 3 and some of the other parts of Ephesians and Romans 16 and other parts where Paul talks about how the prophets and the apostles announced this mystery that God has brought Jews together into one body, Jews and Gentiles together into one body. And Gentiles from every nation are being brought in to the church. Of course, there is national Israel that God still has promises for. Praise God for that. But this is the mystery where those who believe now in Jesus are part of the same body. The mystery, and then he shows them a mystery. We should not all sleep. The last trumpet rapture. The mystery right here, as he declared to the prophets, is going to be finished when? At the last trumpet. At the seventh trumpet. Now, when you go to the seventh trumpet, go there. Revelation 11. 15. Now, if we go to the seventh trumpet and we see the seventh trumpet blows and there was a stinging scorpion that stung everybody, it wouldn't make any sense, huh? Because at the rapture, what's going to happen? Christ is going to come back. He's going to gather us up. He's going to reign. He's going to reward us. Jesus says, I come quickly and my reward is with me. He's going to come back. Well, look at it. That's exactly what happens in verse 15. Look. Then the seventh angel and following sounded. There it is. Seventh trumpet. Last trumpet of seven. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. See that? The kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of Christ. He began to reign. That's his 1,000-year millennial reign has begun. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. Remember, they'll mourn. There it is. They're mourning now. They're enraged. And your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And the time to what? Reward your bondservants. The dead in Christ will rise first. Amen. I come quickly. My reward is with me. And to reward your bondservants and those who fear your name and the small and the great and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Are you with me, guys? It's like a hand in the glove. The parallelism is just absolutely beautiful with the entire scripture because it's the same Holy Spirit that inspired all the scripture. Amen. And then in Revelation chapter 12, you see this great sign and the woman who God protects in the wilderness, which is Israel. No doubt about it. And I disagree with the Roman Catholics who say that woman clothed with the 12 stars, the sun and the moon is Mary. Ridiculous, man. The 12 stars was used earlier in the book of Genesis of those who would bow down to Joseph, the other tribes of Israel, the fathers of those tribes, represents Israel. And he goes to make war and God protects them. And he also makes war against the believers in Jesus. Not just the faithful in Israel that refuse to take the mark of the beast who he brings to the wilderness. In fact, look at verse 11. And they, that's the believers, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of what? The word of their testimony. And they did not what? Love their life even when faced with death. That's how you overcome Satan, man. The blood of Jesus is the ground of our victory. That's how we're cleansed, amen. But we're saved by grace through faith. So we have the word of our testimony. And we hold forth our faith in Christ to the end. But when he can't get the woman who God protects in the wilderness, look at what happens in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. The Bible says in Galatians that Gentile believers are the children of God. They have the faith of Abraham. They're Abraham's children through faith. We're heirs. It says this, so we're not Jews, but we're partakers of the covenant as unnatural branches that were grafted among the natural branches. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and what? Hold, not let go, hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan's come, these are Christians, brothers, sisters, amen? These are non-believing Jews at this point. In fact, they're contrasted with Israel. In chapter 13, Satan gives power to the beast. He reigns for 42 months, 3.5 years, the last half of that 7th week of Daniel. And in verse 7 it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints. And to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Who's he going to make war with? The what? The saints. You know how the term saints is used throughout the New Testament over and over and over again? Almost always of Christians in the church. But how is it used in the book of Revelation? Good question. In Revelation chapter 19, it talks about the bride of Christ is ready for his return. And they've been made ready. By the way, think of that. That's not the beginning of the tribulation. We'll get to that in a second. And it says she's given white robes, which is the righteousness of the saints. Understand what's happening there. The bride of Christ is made ready. Who's the bride? The church. And when she's given white robes, she's given white robes, it says this is the righteousness of the what? Saints. The church is called the saints in Revelation 19. Later on in Revelation, when Jesus is ruling in New Jerusalem, and we're reigning with him, at the end of the millennium, Satan tries to come against him, brings Gog and Magog, all the sands of the sea against them. This is after the millennial period. And he comes against the camp of the saints. Ha! Revelation says the saints. Well, who's the saints? Those who are reigning with Christ, which includes who? Us, the church, too. So don't say that saints doesn't mean the church. Pre-trib see these verses and they try to get out and say, well, it must not mean the church. It must just be saints. It must be after the church is taken. It can't refer to the church. Wrong. Church is here. They're described as the saints. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 12. And incredibly, oh, by the way, I'm sorry. Look at chapter 13, verse 10, because here's a warning about perseverance. If anyone is destined for the captivity he goes. See, some will be imprisoned. Some will be fed out in the wilderness, as we saw. Some will go from city to city. But there'll be some that go into prison. And if anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. There'll be people that are killed with the sword, beheaded. Here is the what? Perseverance and the faith of the saints. In fact, it's interesting. I love personally how the NIV renders this because it does a good job bringing out the sense of what's being said there. It says, this calls for patient. Listen to this. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. That means when persecution starts, we need to be faithful to the end. And then in verses 16 through 18, the mark of the beast is issued, and whoever doesn't take the mark is beheaded, killed. But three angels appear announcing three different things in chapter 14. Look what's announced in verse 9. Every single beast worshiper, listen carefully. This is important stuff, guys. Every single beast worshiper is sentenced to eternal damnation without exception. Look at verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead, anyone, or in his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Then look at verse 12. Here is the what? Perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Now, by the way, guys, that's the same kind of warning we just saw in chapter 13. In fact, verse 12, let me read it from the NIV. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. In other words, when you're taken captive, when you're threatened by the sword, and here you're told not, when you're seduced and possibly taking the mark of the beast, you need to be faithful to Jesus. Don't do it. Why? Because look at verse 9. Another angel, a third angel who followed them, saying with a loud voice, if what? Anyone worships. This is super important stuff, guys. I'll tell you why it's so important too. Because I'm concerned that people are being taught, you're not going to go through this time. And then now they're being taught, hey, and if you are in that time, don't worry. Even if you take the mark of the beast, once you're saved, you're always saved. Or you could just repent and get saved later if you hadn't been saved yet. But the Bible says if anyone takes the mark, they're doomed. Now, this is serious because guess who's teaching this stuff? Tim LaHaye, author of the Left Behind series. His co-author, Jenkins. And how many of you read some of that series at least? Just be honest. Come on, don't worry. A lot of people have. Okay. And probably the 27 people that already walked out, right? No, nobody walked out that I saw, but praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, guess what? Jenkins told LaHaye, I want to introduce a guy named Chang into this, who's already in the series, but I want him to take the mark of the beast, but have it be accidental. And get people to ask a question, what happens if you take the mark of the beast? So he creates a slippery slope and he has Chang take the mark of the beast, but it's justified because, of course, God's not going to judge somebody who is given it inadvertently, who's forced it. Amen? We agree with that. But then what he does is he brings you down, slipping and sliding on this slope, and starts to justify that even if you took the mark of the beast willingly, you'd still be saved. In fact, LaHaye's co-author, Jenkins, said of the Chang scenario, this plot twist was my idea. And he goes on to say, Dr. LaHaye liked it and combed the scriptures to be sure nothing there precluded it. Oh, he did not. Not well enough anyway. I warned him to be ready for the firestorm because the whole thing, before the whole thing played out. Why are you worried about firestorm? Because he knows a lot of believers that are reading their Bibles know that anybody who takes the mark is doomed. Well, but Chang didn't take it purposely. I don't think it's going to be, you're not going to be forced to take it. Maybe forced with the sword, but if you take it, but he was given a drug. And nobody would say if you were drugged and they forced upon you that you're doomed because you did not receive it. But under the threat of the sword and you say, okay, I'm going to take it, then you're not remaining faithful. But what's interesting about this, now in this narrative, throughout the Left Behind series, Tyson Banjuda, who is a trusted Bible scholar in the series, he says this, I have told people that they cannot lose the mark or the seal of God, the one in their forehead, meaning they're saved by God, which every time someone receives Christ, they get the seal of God on their forehead in the Left Behind series. I've told them they cannot lose the seal of God and that they need not worry that they will lose heart because of their human weakness, but that God will grant them peace and courage to accept their fate. However, it's interesting, he mixes two different categories there. You can't lose the seal of God, don't worry. And then in the fact page on the computer, which I found and read myself, question and answer time, to Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye, the question is asked, how is it possible for Chang to be saved after receiving the double mark? Jenkins says, God looks on the heart, relates Jerry B. Jenkins. He was a believer first and thus always. The idea is that if you're once a believer, you once have the soul of God, even if you take the mark, inadvertently or purposely, the implication is you'll still be saved. That's not what the scriptures say. It's breaking my heart. I just heard Dr. Dino, man, Kent Hovind, who's got a lot of incredible stuff on creation, just being asked on his radio show, what if Christians take the mark of the beast? He says, can they take it and still be saved? He says, yes, I think so. It broke my heart. John MacArthur, one of the most influential Bible teachers in our nation, he was asked the same question. And this is his answer, word for word, quote, now the question is, he even reiterates the question, if you're living in the tribulation period and you take this mark, in other words, you identify with the beast empire, will you still be able to be redeemed? And I think the answer to that is yes. I went to MacArthur's website this morning and I cut and paste onto my document something I'd read before at the, near the very end of the Grace to You Damage Control website on this issue. And the author talks about how, well, the people that take the mark of the beast, they're deceived. So after they take it, they can repent. It's basically what he says. And he said it's not unpardonable because they're deceived. And he says those who committed unpardonable sin in Jesus' day, they knew the miracles were happening, they had full understanding of the gospel, and they just rejected it and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But these guys, he goes, they're deceived. They're not hardened necessarily. They're not hardened. And listen, I want to quote from what he says at the, near the end of his deal. Revelation 19:20 indicates that multitudes will take the mark of the beast because they are deceived. Catch that? Because they're deceived. Scripture does not say that they are thereby automatically hardened, catch that, forever against repentance. That is not the point of the strong warnings. In other words, he's making two different categories. They're deceived, but they're not what? Hardened. Then he goes on to say, this whole issue suddenly became a matter of intense controversy when it was mentioned on a provocative radio program. It's certainly not worth all the ink that has been wasted and all the bandwidth that has been consumed by angry people demanding explanations and retractions. So he characterizes those who disagree with him as angry. I think that's a little ad hominem there, by the way. This much should certainly be clear from the biblical text, and I think would be affirmed by all sides. Taking the mark of the beast is high treason against Christ and will be judged by God accordingly. Meanwhile, the Lord is good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all those who call upon him. Ha! In other words, if you call upon him after you take the mark of the beast, you'll be forgiven. How many people are going to say, I don't want my family and me to be killed. I'll just take the mark of the beast because John MacArthur and these other guys are all saying this. And I'll just repent later. By the way, the Ragamuffin Gospel, Brennan Manning, a leader in the emerging church movement, which we exposed in this emerging church video we've done. He teaches that God will say to all the beast worshipers, come now and enter into my kingdom after they take the mark. And I expect that from an emerging church leader. I expect that kind of stuff. Not from John MacArthur. Not from Kent Hovind. Not from Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. This is sobering stuff. This is sobering stuff. Now, I want to say this. I believe that John MacArthur's website here and his teaching creates false categories. Well, these people are deceived. They're not hardened to the point of not repenting. As though you can follow one and two categories, but they don't overlap. That's so wrong. Because often people are deceived because they are hardened. In fact, I see that in the same verse in Hebrews 3:12, I was just studying. I thought, what interesting. I was just studying this verse. We were studying this one through the Hebrews. It says, see to it that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's not an either or concept. Either you're hard or you're deceived. Deception can lead to hardening, and hardening can lead to more deception. In fact, that's what usually the case. That's usually the case anyway. In fact, we know that those who take the mark of the beast are deceived and hardened. And they're so deceived and so hardened that they don't repent. It's not as though God wouldn't forgive somebody who commits great sins against him. It's that they become so hardened, like in the book of Hebrews, where it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because they crucify Christ afresh. After they're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, it's impossible, it says, to renew them again to repentance. Because some people can get so hard. And that's what happens at the end of the tribulation here. You know how I know that? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible says that the Antichrist is coming with all power and signs and lying wonders and all deceivableness, deception, of unrighteousness in them that perish. They perish why? He goes on to say, because they refuse to love the truth. And they had pleasure in wickedness. So they have pleasure in wickedness and they hate the truth. They refuse to love it. They're hard and they're deceived. It says, therefore, God gives them a strong delusion to believe the lie. Those who reject Christ's gospel and embrace the Antichrist are under a strong delusion. They're totally deceived and totally hardened. How do I know that? Because in 2 Thessalonians, when they reject the truth of the gospel and they embrace the Antichrist, they're under a strong delusion. They're not coming back. In fact, that's exactly what happens here in Revelation 14, the sequence. Because the first angel, which we didn't read, verse 6, a little bit earlier, he preaches the everlasting gospel, this angel in the mid-heavens, before the mark comes out. Then the third angel warns, don't take the mark. So those who are rejecting the everlasting gospel, rejecting the truth, embrace what? The lie, and are given a strong delusion. And don't tell me they're not hardened, because in Revelation chapter 16, when the Lord pours out bold judgments on them, it says that the beast kingdom blasphemes God in heaven. They're not just deceived, guys. Do you understand? They're not just deceived. They're hardened against God. They're blaspheming him at the end. Do you understand that? They're deceived and they're blaspheming God. In fact, Pharaoh and what happened with the plagues of Egypt is an entire picture of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Was Pharaoh and his kingdom hardened? Absolutely. I love John MacArthur. I love a lot of, my heart breaks though. And I have to say these things because the church right now, when you have high caliber, very respected teachers saying this, this was my concern. I just thought we'd enter the tribulation, then they'd start saying it. But they're already greasing the skids and they're saying it ahead of time where people are thinking they can take the mark of the beast. I'm not going to be there. Oh, but if I'm there, I can still take the mark of the beast and just repent later. That is a recipe for apostasy. Amen? Let me hear an amen. Amen. Chapter 15, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, which is what the song of Moses, what they sang when they crossed the Red Sea. God's going to deliver us at the end. Did he deliver the Jews before the 10 plagues or at the end? At the end. And so you can read Revelation 15. He endures to the end. We're still on being recorded on the podcast. Praise God. Revelation 16. You can read the verses, first few verses there if you want. They are hardened against God. They get a grievous sore for taking the mark of the beast. And it doesn't say any of them repent. In fact, it says, listen to this. This is important. It says they receive a grievous sore in their right hand, those who take the mark of the beast, in chapter 16, in the first few verses. And what's interesting, when they get this grievous sore and they're being judged, look at what it says, guys. Look at what it says. Verse 2, and the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints, the prophets, and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Sounds like the Exodus, right? And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they, what? Blaspheme the name of God. Does that mean they're deceived and they don't even believe in God? No, they believe in God. They're deceived because they think that the Antichrist might win. He might win the day. Who can make war with him? Who has the power over these plagues? And look what it says. And they, at the end of verse 9. And they did not what? They did not what? They didn't repent to give him glory. Verse 11. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not what? Repent of their deeds. Does it show people repenting after taking the mark of the beast? Yes or no? The opposite of what John MacArthur is saying can happen. It's not gonna. Don't be deceived. If you take the mark of the beast, say, I'll repent later, that is high treason against Christ, and you're essentially blaspheming the Holy Spirit who witnesses to Christ through the tribulation period, through the two witnesses who are empowered, almost like it was in the first century. You know the truth. Angels are saying, receive the gospel. Another one says, don't take the mark. You reject the truth, you're given a strong delusion, your heart will become hardened, and you'll never come back. Amen? Oh, by the way, look at this. Verse 14 of 16. It talks about the spirits of demons performing signs which go forth or go out to the kings of the earth, the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. What's that battle called? Look at verse 16. And they gather them together in the place which is in Hebrew is called what? Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, that's at the very end, right? Well, look at verse 15. Back up one verse. Sandwiched between the two I read. Behold, I am coming like a what? Like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and what? Keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. First free trade movie that was really big called Thief in the Night. Yeah, he's coming like a thief in the night for those who are not ready. Paul says he's going to, the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive remain, we caught him in the air. And then he says, guess what? Right after that, he says, for the Lord himself will descend with a shout, you know, and all that, he says. But then he says, he will come like a thief in the night. Sudden destruction will come upon them. Sudden destruction is not a secret rapture, is it? He says he's going to come and bring sudden destruction. Just like Matthew 24, when Jesus says he's coming like a thief, it's right after he says, immediately after the tribulation. Then he warns about coming like a thief, and the man whose house is not ready and not boarded up, bam, is destroyed. That's the second coming judge. It's not a secret rapture. Here he comes like a thief at Armageddon, not 7 years earlier. But this imagery is used, oh, it's a secret. It's not secret. It's not about being unexpected for those who aren't ready. But Paul says, in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he's talking about the rapture, that day will not overtake us like a thief because we're not, or he says, we're not in darkness that day should overtake us like a thief. It's not going to come like a thief to the believers who's ready, amen? But he warns of watching and being faithful, and watching is faithfulness to Christ. So we're there on the same day. He comes like a thief. Some are destroyed. Others are raptured first. You with me? The thief coming is at Armageddon, not 7 years earlier. Chapter 17. Verse 14, he's coming for the called, the chosen, and the faithful. We've seen that already. That's been our launching verse. Chapter 18, and I heard another voice from heaven, verse 4, saying, come out of her, my what? My people. Coming out of Babylon. And Babylon's going to be destroyed right at Christ's second coming. Before his second coming and in conjunction with his second coming, he'll mop it up. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my what? People, so that you will not participate in her what? Sins and receive her what? Plagues. That's coming back down to faithfulness. You go back to the world system, you reject Christ, you're going to get the same plagues the wicked get. We're not supposed to be a partaker with them, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. So we need to make sure that we are not putting our faith in the system and our faith is in Jesus. And then in chapter 19, Babylon's destroyed. It's at the very end. Smoke of her torments, it's going up. And then guess what happens? Verse 6, then I heard something like a, Revelation 19, 6, the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and be glad, and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself what? Ready. The bride is who? The church. Is the bride ready for Christ coming 7 years earlier at a pre-trib rapture or at the end of the tribulation, guys? There's the church again, by the way. Don't tell me you can't find the church on earth in Revelation. You can't find it in heaven, resurrected at least. Of course, there's saints in heaven for the last 2,000 years that have died, so a lot of churches in heaven. But here the bride is made ready right before the second coming, not 7 years earlier. She's not having a feast with God in heaven for 7 years. It was given to her to clothe herself, verse 8, in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the what? Righteous acts of the saints. The bride is the church are the saints. Then he said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God, that's still coming, guys, in anticipation of what? Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Verses 19 through 21, the beast is taken and with him the false prophet. I know we're running a little bit over, but you guys have been so good to be attentive. This is my last study in Revelation for a while. So thank you for giving me a little bit of extra grace here. Can I go for 3 more minutes? Okay. It's kind of an unfair question because those who are like, man, I'm hungry, they don't say no, you know. So I always win that one, but hey, I understand. And we'll close it down right now. Just a couple more things. Revelation 20, after Jesus, when Jesus comes, what happens? When Jesus comes, the dead in Christ rise what? First. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up to be in the air. The resurrection of the dead happens before the rapture. The dead in Christ rise first, then we're caught up. Well, guess what? Jesus came back at the end of the tribulation. Look what happens. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them. A judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. That means they went through the tribulation. This is after the tribulation, Revelation 19, second coming, and had not received the mark on their forehead. Notice it says, had received the mark, but it doesn't say, and had received the mark, but later repented. No, all those who received are doomed, but those who didn't take it in the first place on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to what? Life, resurrection. The souls come to life, resurrection. And reigned with Christ for a what? 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's 1,000 years later. But this resurrection that we just read about, he says, this is the what? First resurrection. First resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the what? First resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, we'll have the first what? The what resurrection? First. If there was a pre-trib rapture 7 years earlier, this would not be the first resurrection. This would be the what? Second resurrection, because the dead in Christ rise first. You get it? It's clear everywhere we look. Why do you think we didn't lose $10,000 to Thomas Ice and all these other guys? Because they couldn't come up with one verse, but we have verse after verse after verse that speaks the truth. And we're on solid ground because there was no even debate on whether the rapture was pre-trib or post until after the 1800s began, as you know. Revelation chapter 20. 1, he describes a new heaven and a new earth. And in verse 7, he says, he who overcomes, how do you overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and loving not your life unto death. He overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the cowardly is an old Greek word that meant originally to recant your faith. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We want to be overcomers. Remember, be faithful in death, I'll give you the crown of life. He that overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Same thing going on. Same thing going on. Revelation chapter 22. We're at the end. Revelation chapter 22. Let's just look at a few verses real quick. Verses 6 and 7. Last chapter in book of Revelation. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Who's the bondservants? We already saw that's the church, chapter 1. Next verse. And behold, I am what? Coming quickly. Blessed is he who what? Heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Are non-believers outside the church reading this book, guys? No, it's to us. It's to the church. In fact, he warns again in light of his coming to heed. What coming? When he said that in chapter 1, behold, he comes with the clouds. Every eye will see him. The tribes of the earth will mourn. The second coming, not a pre-trib rapture. That's the hope of the church, is the second coming of Christ. Amazing. In fact, look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming, and my reward is what? With me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord. Back up to verse 16. Who's he addressing? I, Jesus, send my angel to testify to you these things for the Jews only, for the tribulation saints only, for the churches. It's addressing the churches, guys. That's all you need to know. Well, you need to know everything else, but as far as this argument goes, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright what? Morning star. And when it becomes blacker than it's ever been, darker than it's ever been, and thick darkness and judgment on the Antichrist kingdom, that's when Jesus comes back, man. like lightning shining from the east to the west, and we'll see him coming with all the saints, and he already shines, it says, like the sun and noonday, and then we'll shine like the stars, we'll meet him, and they'll just see this big light, and the Antichrist who's been defying him, and they're saying, who can reign with the Antichrist? Christ will destroy him with the spirit of his mouth, the brightness of his coming, and set up his reign, and touch his feet in the Mount of Olives. He's not coming back like a yo-yo. Come back 7 years before and yo-yo back up. No, he's coming to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And in verse 17, and I close with this verse, and the Spirit and the bride say what? The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the church. Say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's our mission, man. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, it says in this book, 19:10. Our mission is with the Holy Spirit who uses us to cry out to the world to come to Jesus before it's too late, to get right with Jesus, to accept the gospel, to accept the fact that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose again and conquered death. In fact, Jesus said in Mark 13 of this time, don't even premeditate what you're going to say because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance and speak through you. That's a whole other controversial doctrine, but it's right there in the Bible that God's going to use us miraculously during this time. Take heart. The Holy Spirit will be with you in power, just like he's going to be with the two witnesses. He's going to use us. And to be absent from the body, should you lose your head, is to be present with the Lord. You couldn't have a better thing happen to you, actually. Do you know that? All right, let's review. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. It's probably my longest sermon in a long, long time. And I'll tell you what, it's the last one. I did not want to do a part nine. And I want to get this over with and get it out of my heart because it's just been in there. And I praise God that you have been faithful to go through this with us. Lord, Lord is good. Lord is awesome. And I'll tell you what, keep your focus on him right now. Whether this happens in our lifetime or not, you need to be faithful right now. Amen. Be faithful to Christ. And I want to see everybody make it. Amen. You know, I've been so good. I think... How many of you agree I've been steadier getting done in time in this service and the first time in 26 years now almost on a steady level? But this is a long one, so I appreciate you staying.